If you want to find the scripture, it's in the book of 2 Chronicles and chapter 5. It'd be great if you can find it and then you can follow it. Excuse me, I'll be referring to it this morning. We're going to read a lovely Jewish history book, which is great. What else would you want to do on Sunday morning? But read some good Jewish history. That's what we're going to do. I have in mind, when you look at commentaries about this, they talk about the chronicler. I don't know what you think the chronicler looked like, but he's the man who wrote Chronicles. I see him with this kind of parchment and a pencil permanently behind his ear going, oh, we'll get that bit down, that looks good. That needs to go in the Chronicles. This is the last book of the Jewish histories of what happened, and we're going to read from a chunk of it now about a grand opening ceremony. A great moment. This is a season for opening ceremonies, isn't it? The Shard opened recently, the Olympics are about to open, and then the great grand opening of Albert Street as well. So what a time to be opening these great buildings and great events. I don't know if you know what the Shard is. Nod, shake it. It's a skyscraper. It's a slightly strange looking building in London that's very tall and thin and goes up very high. Here is one person's letter to The Independent about the opening ceremony of the Shard. Dear Sir, I read that at the opening of the Shard, the London Philharmonic Orchestra will entertain guests, including the Prime Minister of Qatar, Hamad bin Jassim bin Jaber Al Thani, the Duke of York, with fanfare for the common man. Irony has finally died. Yours sincerely, Catherine Rose, only Buckinghamshire. So I'm not sure what music we're thinking of, but it's a great opening ceremony, wasn't it? And all these rich and wealthy people were there, and beautiful music. It's just what we've been reading, we were about to read about, just what we've been thinking about, just what we've been singing about, actually. But, you know, the building that we're going to think about is something completely different to the Shard and what the Shard stands for, isn't it? Okay? This that we're thinking about is the Temple of God in Israel, the pinnacle and the high point of the development of the nation of Israel. This is a bit of Bible history that you need to know and understand. So that's what I'm going to do. Hopefully unpack this moment for you this morning. It's the point to which everything's been pointing towards. Okay, the Shard points straight up. But all of the Bible, the Old Testament, all points to this now here. It's about to happen and it unfolds as though before our very eyes. I haven't got pictures up here because this is the picture we need to grapple with. Okay, this is the image we need to get hold of. I think you've had a little bit of it read earlier. I'm going to read it through for us now and then we'll go for it. So as I read it through, just be thinking, what is God teaching me? What is God showing me? What strikes me about this? Okay, chapter 5 of 2 Chronicles, verse 2. Then Solomon summoned to Jerusalem the elders of Israel, all the heads of the tribes and the chiefs of the Israelite families, to bring up the Ark of the Lord's Covenant from Zion, the city of David. And all the men of Israel came together to the king at the time of the festival in the seventh month. When all the elders of Israel had arrived, the Levites took up the Ark, and they brought up the Ark and the tent of meeting and all the sacred furnishings in it. The priests who were Levites carried them up, and King Solomon and the entire assembly of Israel, that's a lot of people, the entire assembly of Israel are together, that had gathered about him, were before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and cattle that the chronicler with his little pen and paper could not record what was happening. So many sheep and cattle that they could not be counted. The priest then brought the Ark of the Lord's Covenant to its place in the inner sanctuary of the temple, the most holy place, and put it beneath the wings of the cherubim. The cherubim spread their wings over the place of the Ark and covered the Ark and its carrying poles. These poles were so long that their ends extending from the Ark could be seen from in front of the inner sanctuary, but not from outside the holy place. And they're still here today, or they were when he wrote it down. There was nothing in the ark except the two tablets that Moses had placed in it at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the Israelites after they came out of Egypt. The priests then withdrew from the holy place. All the priests who were there had consecrated themselves, regardless of their divisions. All the Levites, who were musicians, Asaph, Heman, Jeduthun, and their sons and relatives, stood on the east side of the altar, dressed in fine linen and playing cymbals, harps, and lyres. They were accompanied by 100 priests and 20 priests sounding trumpets. That's a very fine sounding brass band, isn't it? And for those of you who like classical music, you've got harps and lyres. The trumpets and singers, all this music joins in unison as with one voice, to give praise and thanks to the Lord. Accompanied by the trumpets, the cymbals, and the other instruments, they raised their voices and praised the Lord and sang, "He's good and his love endures forever." Then the temple of the Lord was filled with a cloud, and the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the temple of God. Then Solomon said, "The Lord has said that he would dwell in a dark cloud. I've built a magnificent temple for you, a place for you to dwell forever." While the whole assembly of Israel was standing there, the king turned round and blessed them. And then he said, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who with his hands has fulfilled what he promised with his mouth to my father David. He's done what he said. For he said, 'Since the day I brought my people out of Egypt, I have not chosen a city in any tribe of Israel to have a temple built for my name to be there. Nor have I chosen anyone to be the leader over my people Israel. But now I have chosen Jerusalem for my name to be there, and I have chosen David to rule my people Israel. My father David had it in his heart to build a temple for the Lord, for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, 'Because it was in your heart to build a temple for my name, you did well to have this in your heart. Nevertheless, you are not the one to build the temple, but your son, who is your own flesh and blood. He is the one who will build the temple for my name.' The Lord has kept the promise he made. I have succeeded David, my father, and now I sit on the throne of Israel, just as the Lord promised. And I have built the temple for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. There I've placed the ark, in which is the covenant of the Lord that he made with the people of Israel." I don't know what really is striking you there. I'm sure there are lots of things. But before I say anything else, I want to point out one danger, really. The danger is this, that we make some quick jump from these references to the temple then and to our building now at Albert Street. I'm sure that this is creeping in some way, because it always just does naturally, and we all think it. I do too. Things like, wouldn't it be great when we have some really good worship in the new building? Because it's not quite the same here, is it? Or maybe it'll be so much better when, you know, the toilets are tidier than they are now. Well, I don't know what it is about the great building that you want to think, or that is drawing you think, actually, do you know, this is really important. When we have that building, it'll be somehow much better. Sadly, Christianity has become synonymous quite often with a temple service. And so a lot of people who don't come to church think that's what we do, think we have temple services or something like that. Some churches even go one bit further and call their churches temples, don't they? Which is a terrible thing. This here, what's just happened that was being described, was the grand opening of a long-looked-for spiritual home for the people. Isn't Albert Street the same? Isn't that our spiritual home? Isn't that where we belong? There's a lot of detail about the temple furnishings, aren't there? And we need to get our building furnishings absolutely right too. Like, light switches need to be exactly where we want them to be, don't they? It must be a place, mustn't it, where people can really come and meet with God. Now, I want to state two things very, very clearly straight away. One, the building at Albert Street is very important. It is right that we get it right. It is a very useful central base and venue for the activities of the church. It can well be a place for people to be blessed in the wide and richest sense that that word means. A word meaning where people come to understand more of who God is, what he does, and why we're only satisfied with him. But, secondly, the building is not a temple. It's not a special meeting place. It's not a holy place. It's not a sanctuary. It's not any of these things. To think those thoughts would be to dishonour Jesus Christ and step out of the faith that he taught and that we follow. It's very tempting and very easy to become attached to a building in the wrong way. History is absolutely littered with examples of that. But I want to bed this talk in where the passage starts actually today. Look with me at verses 2 and 3. I hope that you sense the emphasis as I read it through to you. Solomon summons these people, and what word recurs through it all? We get all the heads of the tribes. Verse 3, we get all the men of Israel. We then get the entire assembly of Israel, don't we? Actually, this story is about people. People are the place where God works. That's where I'm starting, and that's where I'm going to finish. People are the place where God works. So there are five things that come out of this passage that I want to teach us and talk us through now. And I want to talk about it a little bit like this. Here's another image for you. I haven't got one with me because they're very expensive. But if I could, I would really like to have brought a concept car for you in here. Now, some of you know what a concept car is. Those of you who don't, I'll try and tell you. A concept car is a car that people draw and design at great time. They spend a lot of time drawing this amazing car, which looks absolutely fantastic. And the detail of it is just, you know, squeaky perfectly, amazingly, you know, oozingly. The lines are all just right, and it's a wonderful machine. And then they build something else which is not that car. Okay? So there is, and you can look for it, there is a thing called the Focus Gear. Some of you may drive a Focus. My dad has been driving Focuses for a long time. It's a Ford. It's an ordinary Ford for girls who are not following me at this point. Okay, so it's an ordinary family car. But the thing called the Focus Gear is this amazing kind of convertible car which looks absolutely nothing like a Ford Focus. Well, it's got wheels and seats, but that's about it. And they built it in America about 15 years ago. It's just not what they've built. It's a Ford Focus. What's happening here is the other way round. What we see in Israel is like the production model, but actually the reality is so much better. So what we're going to investigate here is the kind of production model of Israel, which is kind of a poor concept, but it's the other way around to what we see normally. This is not the real thing. I'm going to hopefully explain what the real thing is and why the reality of God's kingdom is so much better. Okay? Let's start with the temple. This is the longest section. So the temple, referred to all the way through this passage, described in detail in chapters 4 and 5, and in chapter 6, verse 2, here is Solomon's declaration. I've built a magnificent temple for you, a place for you to dwell forever. This building is massively significant. It is the spiritual home of the nation of Israel. At the heart of the nation of Israel, the ways of God were written on that people. They were taught to be a distinctive people, a different people, a people following after God. And so in their capital city, it's no surprise that right in the middle, where everyone can see, is the symbol of the heart of the nation. One building, one place to come, because they have one God they worship. It is the one place where that nation deals with God. It is the guarantee and the agreement, that's what the word covenant means, that God is with them there. It is the place where sacrifice happens, where they sort out where they've gone wrong with God and they restore their friendship. That is its central purpose. That's what it's for. Now, there was no temple in the Garden of Eden. If you go back to those stories, Adam and Eve did not go to a temple. None of this was needed because nothing had gone wrong. How different in national Israel. This building just showed it stood there to say, things are wrong. You need to come to me and sort it out. In fact, I will come to you and you can sort it out with me because I want to sort it out with you, says God. Israel had desperately needed a way back to God. It had always been through sacrifice. The temple guaranteed it, and God coming into it in the cloud means he's pleased. It's right. He's there now. But the reality for us is this. Here's the concept in reality, if you like. We do not go to a building. We do not make sacrifices of animals. We do not have a complex set of rituals to go through, thankfully, before we can be sure that we're praying the right way. That was overturned. Listen to Jesus speaking. John chapter 2, verse 19. Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. And of course, people got upset at that point, didn't they? Because they thought he was going to knock down Herod's rebuilt temple. They thought he was going to do that, and Herod's temple apparently was the best it ever was, and Jesus was going to knock it down and build it up again in 3 days. No, Jesus was not a cowboy builder. He was a carpenter for a start, far better thing to do. What temple was Jesus referring to? He's talking about his death. When he was destroyed and his resurrection, that he is the temple. So we teach today that he is the meeting place with man and God, not a building, but his body. We celebrated that last week in this room. We met together and had what we call a service of communion. We talk about body and blood during that, and we eat bread and drink wine, don't we? That is an echo of this. And did you notice chapter 6, verse 9? Look what God said to David. You're not going to build the temple, but your own son, who is, what does he refer to? Your own flesh and blood. Is that not a hint that a son of a king with flesh and blood is really going to build the true temple? So you see, we are not anxious that Jesus isn't with us when we come here to Aylesford and the building doesn't look like we might want it to. And we're not anxious that he's not with us at home. And we're not worried about that because we can say confidently that he is here now and that he is in the car or on the plane, or on holiday. I wonder if he is with you when you go on holiday. He's certainly there, but do you think about him when you're on the beach or bungee jumping out of some crazy thing or aquaplaning or whatever it is that you do on your beach or just sipping a cocktail? Do you know this place is no more or less holy because he is holy? I make no sacrifice like this because he is the sacrifice. So he could say to his Jewish well-brought-up disciples, he could talk to them and say, do you know, you see this great fine building here that they were talking about? He said, you see this fine building? Not one stone will be left standing. It doesn't matter anymore. It's not important. The last rebuild of the temple that Herod did was shorter-lived than anything else. And you know, the reality goes beyond this because it goes through and past this, past Jesus, to actually you and me, all the people of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9. You are God's field. You are God's building. So we don't look to a building, do we? In fact, in Revelation 21, verse 22, right at the end of the story, the vision is given to a good Jewish disciple called John. And he looks at the city and he says, I didn't see a temple in the city. Because its temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. God and the Lamb. The sacrifice is the Lamb. So we can meet with God now because of the Lamb. Take heart. You can meet with God here and now today. If you haven't understood that, this is the Bible teaching you. Recognize that there is a gap between you and God. You can't fill it. You can't bridge it. Just like the temple stood in the city to say, you need me. You have to come to me. We need to know there is a gap between us and God, but God has bridged the gap through the Lamb of God. So you can be in God's presence here or wherever you go when you leave this meeting. That's the first and longest bit of the 5 points. Temple. Second, the ark. Chapter 5 and verse 4. They bring it in, don't they? They take up the ark. What is the ark of the covenant of God? It's a big golden box, a beautiful golden box, which contains several items originally. Aaron's rod, some manna, and the Ten Commandments. This is the box that travelled with the people of God and symbolised the power and the presence of God with the travelling people. It was carried into battle. It went ahead of them. It was lost in a terrible defeat. It was miraculously recovered. It was the symbol of God on the move with the people of God. And it finally stops travelling. God is now there in his power with the people. What's the reality? We have no ark. Quite reassured about that. We have no big carved golden box. I hope you don't build one for Albert Street. We don't need one. We don't need to carry anything around with us to make us feel or know the presence of God. There is no Christian lucky charm. Throw it away if you think you've got one. I was once so gripped by fear as a teenager, I carried a Bible with me in my pocket in my school uniform, because I thought if I had the Bible with me, God would be with me. God was with me anyway. The Bible wasn't a magic book. You know, you might have heard those stories of people who carry Bible in this pocket or that pocket, or maybe they wear a cross or something and think, I have to have this. If it's a helpful reminder, it's a helpful reminder. But at some point, if you think that without that, God isn't with you, put it away and walk with him. The reality for us is that we have the power of God living within us. We carry God around. You're a Christian today. You carry the presence of God within you. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15. Do you know, you bring the aroma of Christ wherever you go. You're like the smell of the temple wherever you are. That beautiful fragrance, that's you. God indwells you. You are the aroma of Christ. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. Your body is the temple of God. The plan of God was not to rest in a building. Stephen says that in his sermon in Acts 7. But on the hearts of people. Jesus has gifted us with his spirit within us. So we literally bring God into a place. We do not need Albert Street to manifest the presence of God. God indwells us wherever you are. At Albert Street, in the Olympic Stadium or Olympic venues, you're bringing God into that place because he's travelling with you. St. Nicholas Park, the A46, wherever it is that you are, even your home, God is with you by his spirit. Thirdly, the Ten Commandments. Chapter 5 and verse 10, they're in the ark. There was nothing else left, it says. For some reason, the other things may have got taken out of the ark. They were probably, one commentator says, they were nicked by the Philistines. When they took the ark, they were taking the lid off and they've all had those. But they left the Ten Commandments in there. What are the Ten Commandments? They were the opening words of the distinctive lifestyle for the people of God. They literally set them apart from the nations around them. They gave a moral code for the nation, a way of life, an attitude of heart to cultivate. We don't carry the Ten Commandments around in a gold box, do we? They would be very heavy if we carried them around on stone. We don't do that, do we? And we don't write them on our doorposts or hammer little things into our doors to say, you know, there they are. So what's the reality for us? Let's go from poor concept to better reality. Do we slavishly keep these as the way to God? Now listen to Jesus' words at the Sermon on the Mount. That is the best place to see him directly referencing the Old Testament and dealing with it. He takes the Old Testament and he sends it to the heart. And he says, you've heard that it was said, well, hang on a minute, Israel. You started saying things, but they weren't the original commandments. You're making this very, very complicated. And then he takes the authority of the law into his own hands. Where did he get this authority, people said? How is he teaching like this? He's not like the other preachers. He preaches differently. Where does he get this from? And he says, I say to you, it is written and I say to you. That's the Sermon on the Mount. I'm telling you, like it is, hear it from me, take it to heart. And then he says, do not think I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have come to fulfill them. Matthew 5, verses 17 and 18 and onwards. So that he can say, whoever hears these words of mine and puts them into practice, he's saying, listen to me, put my words into practice. He teaches us how we relate to God and obey God. We follow him, his teaching, his pattern, his words. Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20. This is what we do, isn't it? We go and make disciples of all nations, and what do? Teach them all I've told you. And what? The guarantee of the presence of God is with us. I'm with you. Always. To the end of the age. So we've looked at temple, we've looked at the ark, we've looked at the commandments. Now we'll look at priests, chapter 5, verse 4, 5, 6, and onwards. They're busy all the way through here, aren't they? The national life of Israel required a God-instituted and ordained priesthood. It had started with Aaron, good name, isn't it, in the old days, after it left Egypt. A whole religious way of life had been prepared for the people who needed, and they really did need, a special, dedicated bunch of people whose job was to make sure that God's instructions were carried out to the letter. They dressed differently. They lived differently. They were very distinctive. They were even more distinctive than the distinctive Israel. I'm not going to go into detail about how that means, but if you were one of those people, if you were a Levitical priest, that's what you were. You were born to be that. You were totally set apart for that. They're a bit like the IT guys in the firm, okay? They're slightly strange. They dress a little bit differently. They have a funny place where they all live. You can't do without them. You do not understand what they talk about, but it's absolutely vital. And when you've got a problem, you go and talk to them, and they tell you how to fix it. Or leave them more confused, okay? That was their key role. They came out from the people. They stood apart from the people. They were the in-betweeners, the people who stood between the people and God. On a ruthlessly care rotor cycle, they made sure the people would always call on God. It was absolutely demanding. You had to get it absolutely right because the life of the nation depended on it. And when it went wrong, everything else crumbled and fell apart too. That's the story of the Old Testament, isn't it? Now, what's the reality today? We have no priesthood. The priesthood could fail. It was only part of the concept. The problems of that priesthood became evident. The system was abused, much like the head of a large bank can manipulate the whole banking system by sort of reading between the lines and playing in between the rules. Easy to do. And notice this, chapter 5, verse 13 and 14. At the crucial moment, their ministry stopped. God actually interrupted them by his presence. Now, something very, very powerful and true is revealed here. When God is present, everything stops. People are insufficient at that point to do anything. Even the dedicated go-betweens, the consecrated, and it says they had all consecrated themselves. They'd washed ruthlessly and religiously. They could do nothing. The peacemaking priests are powerless. When God is here, sometimes there is no noise, no calamity, nothing manic. When God weighs in with his glory, people stand still. Perhaps you'd want to pause at that moment. God, the unseen and unseeable, comes to take his rightful place in the heart of the nation, and no one can see him or do anything about it. Not even the most religious people. Do you ever stop with God? It is probably the simplest thing to do, and yet the hardest. I met with a youth working colleague recently who talked with shock about how many youth workers he knows who just never stop to be satisfied with God. When did you last stop? When did you last turn off your iPhone, your wireless hub, your TV, and connect with God? Plug into him. Too many doubts in your mind? Turn those off as well. It's easy to be restless. There's more communication going on in this world than I could ever imagine. I mean, if you're an alien spaceship sailing past at the moment with a radar dish, there'd just be constant noise and busyness, wouldn't there, on planet Earth? But in the middle of that noise, there was silence for a moment and a stop. Maybe God is calling you to look into some time aside. Maybe it's a retreat. Maybe it's just time away. Maybe it's something short, something longer. In fact, let's face it, in Revelation it says there was my favourite reference in Revelation when we were looking at this in H2O Plus. There's silence in heaven at 1.4, half an hour. If there's silence in heaven for half an hour, can you find a few minutes to be quiet with God? So at this very moment, the priesthood is surpassed. It points to the end of the priesthood itself, actually. So we have no strangely dressed, shift-based, bearded, oil-smelling, barbecue master butchers of priesthood today. We do not robe up here, do we? We don't have a sanctuary. We don't have an altar. We don't need one. In fact, to build one or think like that, that bit of church, is to miss out on God and to start to become a little bit superstitious or worse, Old Testament and go back to the old way. We have no priest because Jesus is that priest. Look, John says, when he first saw him, chapter 1, verse 29, John saw Jesus and he said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus is priest and sacrifice in one. There was the pattern, the concept, and then the reality is so much better. We need a perfect sacrifice to be offered before God, more than the blood of bulls and goats. All that slaughter, did you notice how the chronicler could not record how much there was? Because there was so much, but he couldn't write it down. And that still would never be enough. They couldn't be counted. There is no number of animals which is enough for God to come down. Only the sacrifice of the God-man Jesus can bridge the gap or pay the price. Put it this way, Psalm 49, written in these same days, verses 7 to 9 says, you cannot pay the price. The ransom for a man's life is too much. No one can pay that price. You can't pay. I can't pay for you. You can't pay for me. And in a sense, the psalmist is saying, how do we pay? One man can't pay for another man. The ransom God demands. When God calls in the auditors, the biblical auditors of the angels, they come to the world and they look and they go, you're in debt. You can't pay. You're in debt before God. And God is going to cash in now. But God brokers a last minute rescue deal. He pays. Only he can afford to. And he really wants to buy you out. And the thing is, when he buys you out, you belong to him. Because he stumps up the cash at the last minute and says, I will buy you out. No man, Psalm 49, verse 7, no man can pay the price for another, only the Son of Man. So you see, Jesus, the Son of Man, becomes the priest and the sacrifice, the payment that is needed to pull us out. So we don't need a priesthood today. In fact, we can go beyond that, can't we, to the new sense of ministry, which says that there is a priesthood of all believers. Because of him, we can all go to God. We can all pray. We can all intercede. We don't need anybody special. We just actually need each other on that level. Okay, 4 points of the five. The last one is this. King, the King of all Israel. This is the pinnacle of the kingdom of Israel. This literally is the crowning glory. It will never be as good again. I can't overplay this moment too much. This is the Henry V speech moment of Israel. The great king stands before the nation. He is the son of his great father, just as Jesus is the Son of the greatest Father. He understands the significance. He knows exactly what is going on. He has the divine right to rule. The blueprint for God's plan is on his mind and on his heart. He has the supernatural presence of God with him, and he had an encounter with God. I don't know if it's days or a couple of years before, he had a meeting with God. He is marked out as the king. He commands the people. He is wise. He is powerful. His reputation is still with us. We still talk about Solomon. And there was a radio program a couple of weeks ago still trying to talk about King Solomon. Why was he so great? Israel is the greatest moment. For a sunlight flashing moment of glory, it really is all absolutely grand. And Solomon knows it. So what does he say? Nothing new. He knows the kingly role, and he speaks the words of total completion. This really is a resounding, it is finished. It is the moment when the plan of God completes. Sadly, from this time on, decline is already setting in. Notice how earlier the chronicler records that Solomon, building various things in his palace and his temple, chapter 1, verse 14, accumulated chariots and horses. He likes his cars, doesn't he, Solomon? He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horses, which he kept in the chariot cities and with him in Jerusalem, and so on. And he really liked his Egyptian horses, which were the Mercedes-Benz of the ancient world. Oh dear, this is a really bad thing. Moses had already told the people in Deuteronomy, you don't want your king to go to Egypt to get chariots and horses. Solomon's next downfall will be women. Fast cars, loose women, nothing changes, eh? So, what is the reality for us? Worry. If a tall, mysterious-looking Middle Eastern man appears on a beautiful white horse, mutters strange words at the opening ceremony of Albert Street, smelling with robes of aloes and cassia and other Middle Eastern herbs and spices, and then nipped off for a barbecue in town, Solomon will not be there. We do not have a king at Albert Street, do we? Or at least not with a small k. I hope that you see that we do have a king in Jesus now, yes. He who, rather than collecting the seeds of his own downfall in Egyptian horses, goes resolutely to the cross, determined to be the king he is in heaven, on earth. It is written of him at that moment, the king of the Jews. At that moment, he is the temple dwelling place of God. He is the power of God at work. He is the rule of God by God's word. He is the priesthood of God, and he is the king of God on earth. We look to him when the building opens, and we look to him now. No other, nowhere else. Where Solomon in all his wisdom and glory failed, Jesus doesn't. Hear him now. Matthew chapter 12, verse 42. One greater than Solomon is here. Matthew 12, verse 6. One greater than the temple is here. So don't be fooled by the building. Look to the people. Seek the kingdom of God and the work of God. Now let's be encouraged at this point. The building at Albert Street is built in response to people, us, hearing the call of God. We have given to build this venue. And then God builds us into the venue for himself. Look, I want to finish where I started. A building for all people. All people were there at the beginning of the temple celebration. And we have built a building, I hope, for all people. But I want to finish with this beautiful moment and give you a great image from Jesus. See, in John chapter 7, verse 37, Jesus goes to the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem. I haven't told you this, but this dedication of the temple happens at the moment of the seventh feast of the year. Okay? It describes that. Chapter 5, verse 3. This is the festival in the seventh month. This is the last festival of all the festivals of the Jewish religious year. Their entire religious life of the year finishes now with the seventh festival. It's called the Festival of Tabernacles or Booths. At this particular moment, what's happened is the Jews move into tents and then they meet together. So they put up little shacks and shelters and live in these temporary dwellings to remind themselves that they were a travelling people, a people who belonged nowhere. And then God gave them a home they didn't deserve. He gave it to them. So every year, just as the rains start to fall, they have a massive party. They're up all night eating great food, reminding themselves of all of these times. And it's then that Solomon dedicates the temple, the great building, the solid building, and the people are in tents. Do you ever think of yourself as living in a tent? Or is your house a castle? Now, Fast forward to Herod's rebuilt temple. Crowds of Jews and travellers, lots of extortion, there's corruption and violence, there's people milling around everywhere. There are a lot of bearded men and they smell. There are a lot of children crying in various pits. There are a group of women over here gossiping. There is a smell of barbecues and cooking and meat and wafting stuff. There are soldiers in uniform milling around and you don't like them because they're Roman soldiers. Somewhere they've got hold of somebody and they're hitting him and knocking him down to the ground. There are people crying and shouting out. A man stands up suddenly on the last and gracious day. There's no CCTV footage to stop him. There's no helicopter circling above. And you hear him cry out something. A procession of priests has just gone to the pool of Siloam and they've drawn water with buckets. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. The Jews are singing something like that. They walk solemnly back. They pour these buckets around the altar and they go back. They do that 7 times on the last day. People have been all night celebrating the harvest. Just water is poured out like a libation. And Jesus stood up and said in a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." John says, by this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, for Jesus had not yet been glorified. Do you see what happened at that moment? The temple, capital T, was standing at the temple, small t, calling us to him. Do you see the vision of the temple? Ezekiel saw a temple you couldn't build with a river flowing out of it, so deep you couldn't swim in it or wade in it. And John sees in Revelation no temple but a throne with a river pouring out which waters the earth. In Genesis there was a river which flowed out and watered the nations. This is Jesus standing there saying, "I am the one you need to come to. The blessing flows through me and out of me to the nations. And you need to come to me to receive it," and then it flows out. Here today, God is here, and the Lamb inviting you. He has the water of life. Don't drink anywhere else. He is where we meet with God. Five aspects: the temple, the ark, the commandments, the priesthood and the king, all combined at this moment in history. That was just a poor model. We look so much further. We're going to sing in a moment, "Behold the Lamb." As the musicians get ready to do that, let me just invite you to just reflect on that and what action you want to take as a result of what you've learnt of the place of this passage of scripture and what it has for us.